Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, opening book. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 of Genesis. Lord willing, I am planning on doing a three-part series leading up into this Christmas season as we anticipate the coming of our Lord. Christmas often starts, it seems to start, the anticipation of Christmas seems to start earlier and earlier every year, doesn't it? And after Thanksgiving comes, we anticipate this beautiful, wonderful season, and I think with good reason. For Christmas was not something that just happened after Jesus came. In fact, Christmas was anticipated already 4,000 years before Christ was ever born. It was anticipated already here in the garden as God reveals how he is going to set his people free by promising a Redeemer to come who will deliver them from that ancient foe and who will deliver them from their sins. It is this promise of Christmas that we see here in Genesis 3:15. So we're going to look at that as the first part of the series. Next week, we're going to speak of the child that was given to us. And then the following week, we'll speak of the child who was born in one of the Gospels. So let's read Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the first 21 verses together as we get some context to this wonderful promise. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were naked, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. And in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. And he quotes a great gospel picture there in our text. Let me begin by reading a quote from a Baptist preacher called R.G. Lee. He says this about the nature of the devil's temptations. He says, "The devil always offers high wages, but he always pays off in counterfeit money. Sin always promises substance, but against shadows. Sin always promises velvet, but it gives a shroud. Sin always promises nectar, but it gives gall. Sin always promises sleep, but it gives nightmares. It always promises rest, but it gives weariness. You can eat the devil's corn, but you will always choke on the cob. If you look at what the devil has been doing throughout history, you can see that the devil has been running a campaign that is built on false promises. Time and again, the nature of his temptation is he will dangle this offer that he can make your life more fulfilling, more satisfactory if you follow his way. He only catches his ways always in direct opposition to the very commandments of God. Look at how the devil tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. It is a case study for how he seems to operate and work in our own lives. He says to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this tree, you will not surely die. But in fact, what will happen is you will become like God, knowing good and evil. He presents them with this offer. Here you can become like God himself. Of course, that lie would be the great downfall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. All he needs to do is mix in a drop of poison. All it takes is a drop of poison to kill a man, and that is exactly what he's done. He's mixed in his lie. He's offered it as a temptation for Adam and Eve. Now we see the great fall of our first parents in the garden. And we've known that the devil works in this way, but we've known that feeling, haven't we, of false promises, the great letdown that can occur when we fall for someone who says that they can do these great things for us, right? How many of our leaders don't say that they can do something to change our world? They can change the racial tensions. They can change the economic crises. They can change our education systems and our healthcare systems for the better. And their campaign is really built on these promises that they are not able to substantiate. And we felt that letdown as we see leader after leader who is not able to do everything that they promise us they can do. We felt that letdown. We felt that letdown before in our own families as we hear promises from maybe our parents or maybe a significant other. And we find out that they are not actually able to stay faithful to that promise. They should stay true to that promise. That deep letdown as we realize that they are not able to keep to their word as they said. We felt that letdown relationally, politically, perhaps the most spiritually. How many times has the devil not just came to us and said, hey, one more look, one more time, one more chance at this, and this time it is going to thrill you, this time it is going to fill you, this time it is going to excite you. How many times have we been on that loop where it never actually fulfills us, it gives us a temporary high, but then it leads to a huge crash. And that is the way the devil has been working for ages. The devil is not the only one who makes promises. We see here in our text that God is a promise-making God. The big difference is that God is one who can substantiate his claim. Every promise that God makes, he fulfills to a T. And the Bible is full of thousands of promises. And many of them have come to pass. Many are yet to come. But we know that God, who has kept his word and stays true to his promise time and again, will indeed keep true to all of his promises. As we are told, all the promises in Jesus are yes and an amen. We can be confident in his word. In fact, the promise that we are looking at this evening is a promise that was made 4,000 years before Christ came. It sets up the main tension of the whole Old Testament as the devil would again and again try to exterminate and try to make this word from not coming true. That God is faithful to his word. And 2,000 years ago, we celebrate the coming of our Savior. That promise was a promise made already to our first parents in the garden. And God was true to his word. Thankfully, we have a God that we do not need to look to and wonder if his promises will let us down. No, he is true to his word time and again. So I want to examine the hope of the very first promise that God himself gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll speak of the hope of this promise. Speak of the shock in this promise. We'll speak of the love in this promise. And that's really an understatement because it is extravagant love that God is demonstrating here in his promise. So look at the context of this promise. The setting is that Adam and Eve have taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now the world has plummeted into a state of judgment, a state of curse, because they have disobeyed God's word. God never takes his word lightly. There is no sin that is a small sin in the eyes of God. And in this one moment, the whole world is going to change forever. When you look at verses 14 and 19, we see three major judgments made to the serpent, made to Eve, and made to Adam that is going to affect each and every one of us as we are here today. Look at that first judgment in verse 14. God begins with the snake, begins with the one who set up the temptation. In verse 14, because you have done this, God says, you are more cursed than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now notice here that what is implied in what God is saying is that the whole creation has fallen under a state of curse. This snake is more cursed than every beast of the field, and every cattle more than all the cattle and more than all the beasts. This snake is cursed more, but that implies that the whole world is indeed cursed. And when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that this is indeed true. Romans 8 says creation is groaning for the deliverance of the sons of God, because when we are redeemed, creation itself will be redeemed with us. It falls under this curse because creation was under the domain of Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Eve, who are the head of the creation, who are the rulers of this creation, since they have fallen, creation has fallen with them. But God gives a specific judgment to the serpent here in the garden. And he says, because you have done this, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. God specifically curses the snake. Now, to understand what the snake is, a lot of people have trouble. What is Satan doing here in the garden with this snake? And I believe what the devil is doing is he is inhabiting the snake. You see in the Gospels that when Jesus would cast out legion, you remember the story, how these demons wanted to inhabit the swine as they went down into the lake. They were able to inhabit these creatures, and the devil is one who is always a master of disguise. And so he does not show up to Adam and Eve in his normal self, but he takes on the disguise of a snake, as it is the most wise and subtle creature, as he now approaches Adam and Eve. And God is going to make a specific judgment upon the snake, not because the devil is still in the snake, but he's going to use the snake as a picture of the judgment that he's going to put on the devil himself. You see, what God does to the snake is he makes the snake slither on the belly the rest of its days. In other words, being in the dust all the time, clinging to the dust, shows that the devil is not going to make himself to be this grand God, right? You remember the words of Satan in Isaiah 14. It speaks of how this temptation began to arise in his heart, and he said, I am going to become like the Most High God, and I am going to ascend into a high heaven. And now in this judgment, God is showing that his finger is totally on the control of the serpent. He says, you're going to be crawling on the dust the rest of your days. And he uses that picture of the snake to remind us that he is totally under God's thumb. God has this under control. He has the devil in his place, and he has no chance of being a real rival to our almighty and strong defender. And so God humiliates the devil here. And then he goes and moves on to judge Eve for her consequences of sin. Verse 16, God says this to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All sin has consequences. And here, the judgment that falls on Eve and Adam are going to most directly affect us. We see Eve is judged relationally. Where is she hit the hardest? It is in her relationship with her children and with her husband. When you look at the cultural mandate, as God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, these were the areas that would have been immense blessing to Adam and Eve. As she is giving birth and filling the earth and fulfilling God's cultural mandate here, she would have naturally, in a perfect world, experienced the greatest bliss. But now we see that blessing has been thoroughly mixed with the curse. And now instead of having children with ease, it is going to come with severe and acute pain. And now instead of naturally having a relationship with her husband that was mutually beneficial, She was going to want to be the leader in her home, and there was going to be marital conflict because of the natural sin desires that have corrupted our hearts. And so we see that that blessing has now become mixed with the curse, and the same is true with Adam. But where Eve was primarily judged relationally, we see that Adam was primarily judged occupationally. Look at verse 17 to 19. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The earth used to be this abundant paradise. Adam used to have the greatest joy in working in the garden as nature naturally cultivated an abundant harvest for him. But now God says the curse has totally corrupted the world, and where it used to be easy to work, where it used to just come naturally, now he has to sweat, and now he has to work hard just to produce the food he needs on a weekly basis. And so this curse has corrupted the earth, it's corrupted the relationship, it's corrupted our work. We see that sin has terrible consequences that are here today. And it is in the midst of this harsh predicament, of this reality of a cursed world, that God comes with this marvelous promise that gives us the hope that we need. This is the way God acts to us, because He is abundant in compassion and merciful to His people. Look at the promise with me in verse 15. God says, "I am going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What I love about this is the unique operation of God in this procedure. He is the one undertaking the task of defeating this ancient foe. He says, "I am going to bruise his head. I am going to separate out the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is something I am going to do." And if God did not do that, if he did not undertake to do this task, we would be without hope. Because we see Adam and Eve in their perfect state were not able to outmaneuver or outwit this angel and his power, the devil himself. But God needs to be the one to save us, to rescue us, because now we're even corrupted. Now we are sinful. We are unable to redeem ourselves. We needed him to come and say, "I am going to do something about this situation." And that is the great promise we have in baptism itself. As much as we say that we're going to teach our children and we're going to be showing them the promises of God, it is really God who is coming to us in the baptism. And he's reminding us of his great promises for you, that he will be the God to this child. And that is the great hope that we have. If God has undertook to be this child's God and to show him his promises, that's where our hope relies. That's where our plea shall be made. For it's his promise. It's his word. It's relying on him. And that gives us great hope in our parents. And so God says that he's going to do two things here. He says he's going to separate the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that he's also going to bruise, he's going to crush the head of this serpent. You can ask, you know, isn't enmity a bad thing? Why is God the one that is creating enmity? And yes, enmity can be a bad thing in certain situations, right? You don't want enmity at the Christmas table. You don't want enmity with your coworkers. You don't want enmity between nations that are in war with each other. But enmity is a very good thing when it is against an enemy. And God is saying something, that he is going to do something in the hearts of those who will be of the elect, who will be of his chosen people, who will be on the Redeemer's side. He is going to create an enmity within them so that they will not go along with the devil's ploys, so that they will not go along and be a part of his armies and be a part of his mission and his hate against God. He is putting an enmity against one who seeks to destroy and to kill. And that is a very good thing, because it gives us great hope. When we look into our own hearts and we see a war that is waging within, who put that war within? Remember Paul, as he is describing his experience between wanting to do good and seeming to do evil. He's noting that there is a battle that is going on. Paul says this, "I find, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." He is speaking of a war that is going on. He is speaking of two natures that seem to be at war with themselves. And he's asking, who is behind this? God is the one who has put this war in place. And that gives us great confidence when we see this war in ourselves. Not all the time are we excelling in this war. Sometimes we feel defeated by this war. Paul himself said sometimes he is doing the evil that he does not want to do. But if there is a war that is going on, you have to ask yourself, who is behind that? It's God himself that is waging war with you. And if God is behind that war, you can be assured that the victory will one day come. If there is a war going on against my heart, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then I can be assured that that war will one day give way to victory. Because God himself has been putting that war in my heart, and he is on my side, and God has never, ever lost a battle. God is the one who is fighting within us and for us. And so, we have the promise from Romans 16:20 that the Redeemer who already put the devil, crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, we will one day experience that victory ourselves. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You will have the same victory that was given to this Redeemer. This is a promise of God, and you can throw your life on the promises of God. Never, ever disappoint. So second, I want to speak then of the shock that is in this promise. And the first person who would have been absolutely shocked by this promise would have been the devil himself. You remember the history of the devil. The devil was likely a cherubim or a seraphim, one of the high orders in the angelic ranks, who thought he was quite something. He thought he was so beautiful. He thought that he could be like God. He deserved the worship and the adoration of the angels. And so he waged a war against God himself. And as soon as that pride arose in his heart, what did God do? He cast the devil down like lightning. I'll remind you that this is a significant foe. You remember how many the devil took with him out of heaven when that war was waged. The devil was able to convince one third of the armies of the angels to join forces with him. And now God has cast him down. And he is on this earth and he sees that God is making a perfect couple, Adam and Eve, in this perfect paradise. He says, you know what? If I could get Adam and Eve to my side, I have a whole army of people that will join my side in this cosmic battle against God. So he comes to this garden with rage in his heart. And he is after the seed. He is after God's people to secure for himself his own army. And what does God do? God surprises everyone in this case with his amazing grace. And this would have shocked the devil. Again, remember that the devil, as soon as there was pride in his heart, was cast down. God could have done the same with us. That judgment could have happened to Adam and Eve. But God comes here with something new. It is the marvel of grace. That he is not going to cast out the human race or exterminate the human race or to start over. What he is going to do is redeem those in the human race who will be on the side of his Redeemer. And he himself is going to intervene all by his grace and his mercy. So the devil nowadays is raging even stronger because he did not secure a human race. He did not secure an army. He is fed up and angry at the grace of God. And now he goes around like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's own bride. And he will never succeed in his mission. God already has shown and humiliated the devil at the cross of Calvary. And so the first person to be shocked was the devil, but the second person to be shocked was certainly our first parents, Adam and Eve. Look where you find Adam. It says in verse 10 that Adam is hiding. He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Why is Adam now hiding? God is coming in the cool of the garden. It seems like this was his regular habit, to come down and commune with Adam and Eve, to talk about their day, to talk about how things were going. This was a communion they had with their God, a loving relationship. And now Adam, instead of wanting to talk to God, is hiding himself. He is sowing fig leaves. He doesn't want to see God. He doesn't want to talk with God. What has happened? Something drastic has happened to Adam. His eyes have gone dark. And he no longer sees God as a loving God who he knows personally. Now he doesn't want anything to do with God. And he's running away. What was Adam expecting from God? It is clear that Adam was expecting that God would judge him. That just as God promised that he would, the day they eat of it, they will surely die. And we see this is true spiritually. But God did not exterminate them here on the spot physically. And Adam is hiding. And when God comes and reveals the sin that they are in, Adam does not confess. He does not take responsibility. What do we see him do? He says, "The woman, God, that you gave me, she is the one who made me fall into this temptation." He blames Eve, and actually even God himself. He's insinuating, "God, you gave me that one." He doesn't want to take responsibility for his sin. He doesn't want to acknowledge that he is worthy and deserving of judgment. But God in his grace is exposing Adam so that he might reveal to him his mercy. Verse 20, we see that Adam, when he's listening to these judgments, and hears that God is going to send a redeemer, there seems to be a belief in the gospel. Because verse 20, Adam says, calls his wife's name Eve. Why does he call her Eve? Because she was the mother of all living. He doesn't call her the mother of all the dead. He doesn't say, "We're doomed and this judgment is too big for us." Adam, in listening to these judgments, seems to have truly seen that God was going to redeem for himself a people. It seems that he has believed this gospel. It's followed right immediately after that God goes and takes an animal and slaughters this animal as a picture of the gospel itself. It seems that Adam and Eve actually truly believe this gospel, because in Genesis 4, you read of how Eve calls her son Cain because she has acquired a man from the Lord. In other words, she's looking at her son and she says, "Maybe this is the one that will be the redeemer for us." And it didn't happen to be that one, but you see the belief in Eve, there will come a redeemer from her line. So Adam and Eve are met then with the grace of God. And how many of us have had a similar experience like this? Right? How often are we not like Adam and Eve? We're running away. We're sowing fig leaves to cover ourselves up. When God exposes us, we blame the person beside us. We blame the situation in our life. We blame how bad the world is. We blame how many opportunities of temptation there are. We're just like Adam and Eve, but how often when God reveals his word, maybe you're feeling that conviction right now as God reveals that we are in sin and we are responsible for the sin that we are in. He does this so that we might be amazed and shocked by the power of his grace. "I am going to send a redeemer who is to come." And how many of us cannot speak of experience that when God exposes our sin, he also meets us with the power of his grace. And he shows us that our shame can be covered, our guilt can be covered, our sins can be washed away by the power of the cross of Calvary. And we are met by the power of his grace. May you see that, may you know that, and may you experience that. God is exposing you so that you might understand this promise. You might believe in him, have all your sins washed away. The last thing I want to see in this promise is the extravagant love of God. His promise. You know, the meaning of Christmas is really that Christ was sent. That's what Christmas means. And that was already promised to us in Genesis 3, verse 15. God says that he's going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the uniqueness of that phrase. He's going to separate his seed from her seed. In the Bible, whenever you're speaking of seed and you're speaking of generations, it is often following the male line, because it is the male who gives the sperm, it's the male who gives the seed that will populate the next generation. And this is a very peculiar phrase in that it says it is going to come from her seed. And already here in Genesis 3:15, we are given the hint that this is going to be a virgin birth. that God the Son is not going to come from a father-mother relationship, but it's going to be through a virgin woman. And this needed to be in order for this Savior to come to be a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Whenever a father and mother come together, what do you have? You have a child that is born in sin. David says, I was conceived in sin. And so God the Son came in the womb of a virgin mother so that he could remain spotless, perfect, pure for all of us as God's people. That was already hinted at in the third chapter of the Bible. And more, we understand from this promise that the person who is to come was obviously going to be a mighty, powerful contender. It would not be one of us. It would not be a natural human, because this person is going to crush the head of this serpent. This takes a mighty, powerful person. And this would be the Son of God himself. As we all know, he is both Son of Man and Son of God. This is what is promised here already in Genesis 3:15. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 has similar language. It says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And we know that God is going to send a person. And we know that he's not going to send an army of angels. He is going to do this through the seed of the woman. That this seed is going to defeat this foe once and for all. That is all contained in this promise. I want to speak of the love that is in this promise then, because you can tell from this passage that God understood the full measure of what was going to transpire in light of this promise. You know, a lot of promises that we make, we're able to make it with sometimes little cost. But God understood the depth and magnitude of the cost of this promise that he gave to Adam and Eve. For right after saying that he would crush the head of the serpent, we are told that the serpent will crush the heel of this one. And right after all of these judgments, God goes and he slaughters an animal. And he pictures that crucifixion to come, where God would have to die in our place so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. God understood the full measure and weight of the promise that he was given. He was not shocked and surprised at the fall. He comes in love to our first parents, and he makes a promise of such substantial value. You know, sometimes parents are trying to describe to their kids their worth. You'll hear them, I've heard this metaphor of how they'll describe that worth. And they ask their kids, you know, kids, how much would you sell your hand for? If I give you $100,000, would you be willing to sell your hand? No, no, of course. I would never sell my hand. I love to use my hand. I love throwing things and, you know, picking up my glass of water in the morning. I would never sell my hand. Well, what about your ears? I'll give you $100 million for your ears. You'll never have problems with money again. No, I would never sell my ears. I love to hear. I love the beauty of the sound of music. I love the beauty of nature. I would never sell my ears. But what about your eyes? I'll give you $1 billion for your eyes. Would you ever sell your eyes? I would never sell my eyes. I love to see. I love the color of creation. It's beauty. It's worth it. And that's a way of showing kids they're so valuable. Every single part. You couldn't sell it for any price. They have such a significant worth because they are made in the image of God. I think of what it would have been like for God, who has this communion with his Son from all eternity. From all eternity, he had this beautiful relationship, this loving relationship with his Son. There was never a flaw in that relationship, never a hiccup in that relationship, never a bad argument in that relationship. They had a perfect, matchless union from all eternity. And God, in this moment, is promising that he is going to send his Son to die on a cross, a gruesome and bloody death, so that you may receive life in him. What cost to this promise? And yet God was true to his very word. We speak of providence as being the almighty and ever-present power of God, just realizing I never read the catechism. But we were supposed to connect it. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds with his hand heaven and earth and all things, and so rules them that neither leaf or blade, rain and drought, fruitful or lean years, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You think of his providence through history as he is fulfilling this promise. The devil again and again is going to try to stop this promise. At Noah, at the time of Noah, the earth is wicked, and he gets it down to one person that is left. At the time of Israel, how often was the devil trying to quench this whole nation? You remember in the book of Esther, he had almost exterminated all Jews, and yet God flips that on its head. You think of all the times in history the devil has been trying to stop the seed, trying to stop the seed, trying to stop the seed. The time when Jesus is born, he uses Herod to exterminate all those who are under 2 years old in the town. You think of his trying to stop the promises of God, and yet it never works. Because God is true to his word. 4,000 years ago, after 4,000 years after this amazing promise, God would send his son, the Virgin Mary, and he would be born for us to redeem us from our sin. And that's why we trust the providence of God. That we can be patient in times that are hard. We can be patient when the world seems set against us. We can be thankful when times are well. For the future, we got good confidence that every single one of God's promises are yes and an amen and will come true. Because Christ, our Savior, was born. He came for you and me, and he did exactly what he set out to do, to redeem a bride for himself. All those who believe in this extraordinary promise will be a part of this redeemed people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Let's praise him for his good promises. Lord, how we thank you for the power of your word. We thank the depth of your love. That you would speak to us with such grace, even though we are deserving of judgment. And so we praise you for that wonderful name, the Lord, merciful and compassionate, who loves to show his mercy to sinners like us, so that we may be saved by the power of your grace in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray for all those who do not know this promise, who only know letdowns of promises. Lord, we pray that they would believe in this promised one, and that all your promises, the thousands of promises in Scripture, would become theirs and received in him. We pray all these things in your blessed name. Amen.